Thank you, Mark. Before we get into our Bible study, I want to answer a couple questions about the book table that I've been asked. Several of you have asked, do you take credit cards? And the answer is yes. We can do that thanks to modern technology. So feel free to see me or Gladine if you care to do that. And when I speak at men's conferences and people see the book Loving Your Wife, that's usually what I end up speaking on at men's conferences. A typical question I get somewhere during the conference is this on audiobook? Now, I'm not going to point to any man here, but a number of men have told me I would rather listen to a book than read a book. And then some guys like to listen to books because they have a long commute or they're truck drivers, whatever. We listened to that request, and earlier this year we came out with the audio version of that book. So I brought some of the audio CDs with me, if that's of interest to you. If you download stuff, it is on Audible and Amazon. That's a little bit cheaper than the CDs, but not everyone downloads stuff. So I brought those too, so feel free to avail yourself to those. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to look into our Bible study this morning. Heavenly Father, it's been good to worship you. And Lord, we acknowledge here in your throne room that we have no right to be here in and of ourselves. But we're not here in your throne room in and of ourselves. We're here in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. That you've not only torn the curtain and told us to come in, but you've sprinkled us with the blood of your Son, enabling us to have access. Thank you so much. It's so good to be here and to see you and to learn from you and to worship you. And as we think about our lives in light of your word, I pray for your spirit to take your word and change us, your people, to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Would you do that among us even today? We pray in his name. Amen. Well, here's a heart-searching question for each of us to think about. Imagine that you have passed away, and the pastor presiding at your funeral has contacted some of your now adult kids or grandkids and asks, would you be willing to share something at the funeral on how your dad, your mom, your grandpa, your grandma impacted your life? Would you be willing to share that? What do you think your kids or grandkids would say? Or to tweak the question just a bit, what do you hope they would say? A few months ago, some of my fellow pastors and I had the privilege of leading the funeral of a very much loved lady in our church. And at her funeral, the first few rows were filled with her husband of 61 years, her kids, and a fairly large flock of grandchildren. And we had asked some of the family members if they would like to share stories of how the Lord had used their mom, their grandma, to impact their lives. And a number of the grandkids spoke with smiles on their faces and tears on their cheeks. One of the granddaughters, one of the older granddaughters in her 20s, said something that gripped me. In fact, I found myself with tears on my cheeks as she spoke. She said, "Oh, how grandma loved us. But you know what? She loved Jesus even more." Amen. And whenever that young lady said those words, I remember sitting there thinking, wow, what a legacy. What a legacy to leave your family. That as these kids and grandkids continue on in their lives, that they reflect back on grandma's influence. And what stuck was grandma loved Jesus even more than she loved us, and she did love her family. As I sat there reflecting on the legacy that Mary had left on her family, I was moved in that moment to begin to wonder, what would my kids and my grandkids say at my funeral? And it became a very personal reflection, just sitting there listening to these family members share at Mary's funeral. What would my kids, what would my grandkids, what will they say at my funeral? And I thought, Lord, would they be able to say with integrity that Papa loved us, but he loved Jesus even more? And I began to wonder at that funeral, What would have to happen for that to happen? What would have to be true of my life? What would be have to be true of my impact on my kids, my grandkids, for them to be able to say something like that at my funeral? Our morning messages, for those of you joining us, our morning messages are focusing on this theme, passing the baton of the gospel to the coming generations. The Bible in several places, the book of Acts, 1 Corinthians, Hebrews, pictures the Christian life as a race. For the sake of our conference here at Laurelville, why don't we think of that as a relay race? If you're here as a Christian, you can think back. You can think back, and there was most likely a time when you received the baton from someone who preceded you. It might have been one of your parents. It might have been a grandparent. It might have been an uncle, an aunt, some godly person in your church. But there was someone that you received the baton from. And then you began running your lap. You began running your lap, your life, your Christian life. And as we think about this holy relay that we see in the Bible, the day will come, the day is here, when you will be passing the baton to the next generation. To the next generation who then must run their lap. We are in a holy relay. What's involved in passing the baton? Yesterday morning, we spent our time looking at declaring the gospel. That as we are impacting the coming generations, whether they're related to us by blood or related to us through friendships, we are passing that gospel baton by speaking of it. We speak it. We teach it to the coming generations. We might do that formally. We might do that informally, just as we go through life. But we're always speaking of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the coming generations. What we want to focus on this morning complements that, and it is this. We demonstrate the gospel. We demonstrate the gospel by how we live. This morning's going to be a topical study. We're going to look at a number of texts, so if you need to limber your fingers up to turn in your Bibles, feel free to do that. But let me begin by talking about the power of a godly example of one life impacting another. There is power in how one life impacts another. Wasn't that the point of Jesus' proverb? Jesus spoke in Proverbs now and then. One of the Proverbs Jesus spoke is found in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, where Jesus said this, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher." Now, we read that with modern 21st century Western ears, don't we? We read that with our 21st century eyes. And when we hear about a teacher, what do we usually picture? We picture something like this, don't we? We picture someone up front talking and rows of students, you know, taking notes. And whether it's in a classroom, in a school, or in church, or at a conference, that's kind of what we picture when we read that a teacher is impacting the students. But when Jesus said that, remember, he's speaking that as a rabbi. Jesus was a rabbi. He was a teacher in that sense. It was a rabbinical model that Jesus was referring to. Remember when Jesus was up on the north shore of the lake of Galilee, and he said to those fishermen, "Come follow me"? That was a rabbinic invitation. That's what that was. That was a rabbinic invitation. Jesus is saying to those fishermen, "I want to be your rabbi. I want to teach you. I want to train you." And it wasn't so much classroom settings, although I'm sure there were times when Jesus would sit with his men, maybe around a campfire at night, and teach them how the Old Testament, their Bible, taught of him. But I think a lot of the teaching that Jesus did was peripatetic. It was as they walked around, as they did life together. As they did life together, these disciples saw Jesus interacting with people. They saw Jesus responding to those who were hypocrites. They saw him in all these different contexts. And he was always teaching them by how he lived. And then how he would speak of that after the fact. It was a rabbi model. So when Jesus said the student is not above his teacher, but everyone when he is fully trained, think about that for a minute. Everyone when he is fully trained will be like his rabbi. He'll be like his teacher. Now we consider and think, well, I'm no rabbi. Well, friends, think about this. How do you think that proverb that Jesus spoke, How do you think that might apply to a parent, a dad, a mom? How do you think that might apply to a grandparent, a grandpa, a grandma, an aunt, an uncle, an older person in the church, influence younger people in the church context? How do you think that proverb would apply? Well, we rub off on the next generation. The more we spend time with the next generation, the more we spend time with those coming behind us, the more the character of our lives rubs off on them. Now, some of you have a measure of angst in your soul right now. Like, you mean they're going to become like me? Yes. That's the point of the proverb. That is the point of the proverb. Proverbs speak of God's normal providence, what normally happens under his providence. And Jesus is saying in his normal providence, in the normal way he does things, our kids become a reflection of us. And we can move it another generation. We can say our grandkids become like us. What we say is important. Speaking the gospel, declaring the gospel is important. What we do is important. But there's so much in the Bible, not just about what we say and how that impacts the coming generations, not just what we do and how that impacts the coming generation, but it's who we are. It's how we live. It's how we reflect the gospel priorities of our lives. It's how we reflect the gospel passions of our life that influences, that impacts the coming generations. Sobering, isn't it? The Bible actually draws attention to this in several places. And one that comes to my mind is Paul's last letter in 2 Timothy. He makes a point to Timothy to remember the people's lives who impacted him. Right at the introduction of that last letter, what did he say in chapter 1, verse 5? When he was writing this letter to his son in the faith, he said, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, Timothy, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." And Paul makes a point. He makes a point to Timothy saying, "Timothy, I want to remind you that God's grace came to your grandma Lois and your mom, Eunice, and now lives in you." Now remember, when Paul wrote this, about 30 years had gone by since he had become a believer. And apparently he knew this family from Lystra area. He knew this family. He knew grandma. He knew mom. He knew something about the lives of these godly women. And he was reminding Timothy now in his last letter, don't forget God's grace through your grandma and your mom. And now I see it living in you. He's pointing that out. Isn't that the point Paul's making? We miss this part of 2 Timothy 3 sometimes in verses 14 and 15. Well-known passage, but there's a phrase in there that I hope we could stop and meditate on just for a moment this morning. When Paul's writing to Timothy in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed." Look at this next phrase, "knowing from whom you learned it." Knowing from whom you learned it. "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." He's saying, yes, Timothy, I want you to remember the content of the gospel. I want you to remember the content of the gospel that you learned when you were a little kid, Timothy. You had the privilege of growing up with a Christian mom and a Christian grandpa, a Christian grandma. And I want you to remember what your mom and your grandma taught you, Timothy. But I want you to remember not only what they said, I want you to remember them. I want you to remember them. Remember those from whom he learned it. Possibly even a reflection of his own ministry to Timothy. Paul encountered Timothy when Timothy, quite likely, was in his late teens. How does that happen? How does it happen that one life impacts another life? Okay, here's the next question. What does a gospel-reflecting life look like? If we're going to impact the coming generations with the gospel, it's going to be important that we speak the gospel, that we declare it. It's also going to be important that we back up our words with our lives, that our lives are illustrating what we're saying. You know, you teach your kids lessons when they're growing up. Some are very pleasant lessons and some are more painful. And I'm not a cynical person by nature, I don't believe, but I remember one of the more painful lessons I taught our kids when they were growing up was this. Trying to teach them to be discerning in life. It's a fallen world. And I said to our kids, if someone says to you something with their lips and another thing with their lives, believe their lives. They're lying with their lips. Now, I'm not trying to build cynicism into the kids, but I was trying to build in discernment. That there's going to be people out there who try to fool you with their words, but their lives aren't backing up what they're saying. Be very cautious around someone who isn't living what he's saying. It's important that we back up with our lives what we're saying with our lips. So what's that look like? What does a gospel-reflecting life look like? There's a personal godliness. There's a personal godliness in a gospel-reflecting person that serves well the coming generations, that they can look at the people preceding them on their lap and say, oh, the Christian life looks something like that. Let me show you a passage that's been so helpful to me personally. It's in the book of Titus, chapter 2. I think the older I get, the more I appreciate this little chapter in this little book of Titus, Titus chapter 2. We'll park here for a little while. The island of Crete was not a pleasant place to live, if you recall your Bible. That's where Titus was serving. Paul left him there. Paul left him on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean saying, I want you to get these churches established. Get elders, get the churches established. And he's teaching Titus what to teach the people in the churches scattered around that Mediterranean island. And he says this at the beginning of this chapter. This is significant. He says, but as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Do you get that? Teach what accords with sound doctrine. So here's sound doctrine, but sound doctrine is not to be left in an abstract fashion. Sound doctrine isn't kind of left out there in an ethereal way, you know, just for us to look at and admire from a distance. But sound doctrine is to be applied in daily life. It's to change us. It's to impact our lives, shape our lives very practically. And so it's important for all of us who are preachers and teachers of God's Word to not only teach the content of sound doctrine, but then to show people, therefore this is how we live. This is what accords with sound doctrine. The gospel is this. Now, since the gospel is true, therefore we live this way. And you can think, I'm off notes here, but I can even think like in the book of Ephesians, where Paul writes, you know, he has these three chapters explaining the gospel. He gets to chapter 4 and he says, now live according to the gospel. This is what the gospel is, now live this way. And you say, well, what's that look like? Well, let's just drop down in our memories to one of the more well-known passages. How about the passage on marriage? So if you want to live according to the gospel as a wife, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. You want to know what the gospel looks like for husbands? Love your wives just as Christ loved the church. That's how the gospel applies to husbanding. How does the gospel apply to being a child? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Well, how does this apply to fathering? The gospel says, fathers, bring your children up in the ways of Christ. How does this apply to being an employer? How does this apply to being an employee? You can just follow the track there. You can just trace it down. This is what the gospel is. Live according to the gospel. You want to know what that looks like? We'll make it real practical. Live in accordance with sound doctrine. That's what Paul's telling Titus too. He's telling Titus, teach what accords with. Show people, Titus, how the gospel applies to everyday life. Everyday life. Ordinary people can live extraordinary lives empowered by the extraordinary gospel. And you keep reading in Titus chapter 2. Are you ready, my peers? Older men. Older men. What are we old guys supposed to live like? Our daily lives are to be marked by sober-mindedness, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in steadfastness. You older ladies, by the way, that is not a slam on anybody. Older ladies is an honor title. It's a title probably given to women who are old enough to have raised a family. So if you're old enough to have raised a family, whether you're single or married, you're qualified, and that's a title of honor. Older women, this is how you live everyday life in accordance with sound doctrine. Be reverent in behavior, not slanders or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train, there's that impact on another generation, and so train the young women. Okay, young women, how does the gospel apply to you? How does the gospel get traction in your everyday life? To love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Do you see that? That the word of God might not be reviled. This is the truth of the gospel. So young women, live this way because it makes the gospel clear to people. People don't make fun of the gospel saying that doesn't make any difference. Your life is showing it does make a difference. The way you live everyday life as a young woman is demonstrating to the watching world, the gospel changes people. The gospel changes people. Look at the way she's living everyday life. She's living in accordance with sound doctrine. She's living in accordance with the gospel. And he goes on there and he talks also to young men, doesn't he? Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Isn't that interesting? That's the only thing he says to young men. It must be really significant for young men to be self-controlled. And then some other words to Titus and the slaves. But what I wanted to show you there is the gospel is to make an practical difference in everyday life. This is how you live in accordance with sound doctrine. We're asking the question, how does my life impact the coming generation? So wherever you fall in this, you're an old man, older man, I'll use the comparative. An older man, live this way. You're an older woman, live this way. You're a younger woman, live this way. You're a younger man, live this way. That every one of us is included there. There is specificity to how the gospel impacts us at this season of life, at the stage of life we're in. You say, okay, that in turn impacts the coming generation. So the generation coming behind me is watching me. They're saying, does the gospel make any difference? Does the gospel make any difference in the life of my dad? Has the gospel made any difference in the life of my mom? Does the gospel make any practical difference in the life of my grandpa, life of my grandma, my aunt, my uncle, that older lady, that older man in the church? We're watching because the life of one generation is going to impact the life of the next generation. It's not just what we declare, it's what we demonstrate. Are we demonstrating by how we live everyday life that the gospel makes a very practical difference where we live every day? You say, whew, I feel like I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I have done that. Well, friends, there's hope in this passage because we keep on reading. Let's just drop down to verse 11. It says, for, there's that connecting word. Pastor Blake mentioned connecting words last night. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Friends, we are waiting for the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're waiting for our God and Savior Jesus Christ to come back. In the meantime, where are we living? We're living in this fallen world. A picture that I live with is that we're living in the era between the gardens. If that helps you, you're welcome to my analogy. That we're living in the era between the gardens. Have you ever noticed how the Bible begins and ends in a garden? Those are the bookends. The bookends of the Bible are paradises, gardens. It begins in the Garden of Eden. It ends in the garden of the new heavens and the new earth. And everything in between is how we get from there to there. begins and ends in a garden. We're living in the era between the gardens. We're living in a fallen world. And living in a fallen world isn't always easy. And what does Paul say here? How does the gospel apply of living in this era between the gardens? He says that we are to say no to certain things. Did you notice what we're to say no to? He says, say no to ungodliness. Have you ever thought about the word ungodliness? I think it was Jerry Bridges that helped us think through that. Jerry used to say that he thinks ungodliness is the root sin. We often think it's pride. Maybe so. He was hypothesizing that it's ungodliness. Think about that word even in English, ungodliness. What does that word mean? It means living as if God doesn't exist, or at least he doesn't matter. He doesn't matter to me. And we can easily slip into that mode of living where we're living as if God really has no bearing on my day-to-day. He really has no bearing on my life situation. That is the ugliness of ungodliness. It's living as if God doesn't exist, or at least he doesn't really matter. And Paul says in Titus 2, say no to that. If you've been drenched in the gospel, say no to that. When you're tempted to live everyday life as if God doesn't really matter, you say, no, I'm not going to give in to that temptation. He does matter to me. He does exist, and he does matter to my day today, my life today. He says, say no to worldly passions. And that would be the corollary to this, wouldn't it? That if God doesn't matter, what the world has to offer does. I'm going to live life as if what this world offers is what really matters to me. I'm going to give myself over to what I think this world can give me. And Paul says, say no to that. And then he says yes to certain things, doesn't he? He says, say yes to self-control. Say yes to upright living. Say yes to godly lives. What's a godly life? Okay, this isn't complicated. What's a godly life? It's living as if God does matter. If ungodliness is living as if God doesn't matter, godly living means God does matter. God makes a difference in my life every moment of every day, every situation, every context, every relationship. God has a bearing on my life. Paul says, say no to that, say yes to this. And you say, well, how can I do that? Where am I going to get the spiritual energy? Where am I going to get the gumption to say no to that and yes to that? What does he say here? Look at the context. This is powerful. This changes lives, friends. What's the beginning of verse 11? For the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation for all people. It's the grace of God that trains us. Some of you have been involved in athletics, or maybe music, or maybe some other discipline where you learned a language, whatever, and you had a trainer, you had a teacher, a coach. Well, Paul uses that kind of language here in Titus 2, and he says, you know what your coach is? You know who your trainer is? It's the grace of God. It's the gospel. It is the gospel that gets traction in our lives. It's the gospel that gets a grip on our daily life. We're not talking about exceptional people in exceptional situations. Titus 2 is talking to ordinary people in ordinary situations. And he's saying you can live an extraordinary life as the gospel trains you to say no to ungodliness and yes to godliness. No to worldly passions and yes to upright and godly lives. It's the gospel that trains you that way. It's not one of Bunyan's better known quotes, but it's powerful. It's in an essay he wrote called The Heavenly Footman, I believe it is. I wrote it down. This is John Bunyan speaking personally. He says, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives neither feet nor hands. What did you call Blake? No battery. The law has no battery. It doesn't give me feet or hands, even though it's telling me to run. And then Bunyan says, better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Some of you know this one. It bids me fly and gives me wings. You see, I think sometimes as Christians we think, I can't do this alone. You're right, you can't. And guess what? You're not alone.
Amen.
You're not alone. The Lord has sent His Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And His Holy Spirit takes the gospel and He applies it to everyday situations you face, challenges you face, relationships you're in that are challenging, difficult. And it's the gospel that trains you how to reflect Christ in those situations. How do you live a gospel-centered life that's going to have a positive gospel impact on the coming generations? It's this. It's this. What did Martin Luther say? He said, swim in the gospel. Or more contemporary, Jerry Bridges would always say, preach the gospel to yourself every day. And I've tweaked Jerry in our church context and says, and preach the gospel to one another every day. We need to preach the gospel to each other too, don't we? Remember whose you are. Remember whose you are. You see your brother, your sister struggling, you come up in love, and you say, remember whose you are. Remember the gospel. It's the grace of God that trains you to say no to that and yes to that. We want to run our race well. We want to, what's Paul called in 2 Timothy, the good deposit. That's the baton, the good deposit, the gospel. We want to carry the baton well on our lap. But as we're talking about here in our morning sessions, we not only want to carry the baton well, guard the good deposit on our lap, but we want to hand that to the next generation. That means our lives, the way we live, should be reflecting the gospel in a powerful way that serves as an attraction to the coming generation. So it's a godly life. We'll just call it a godly life. Think about that phrase biblically, a godly life, a life that says God matters to me and His gospel empowers me. But there's a second element that makes a gospel-centered life attractive to the coming generation, and that's a passion. And I'm speaking subjectively, but there is something noticeable, a noticeable passion for Christ whenever the gospel gets that kind of grip on a person. What did Paul say to the Philippians? He said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ. Those of you familiar with the Bible, from what context did Paul write that? From prison. From prison. I mean, can I ask you, if you've been in prison or you visited prisons, what would you want to write if you were sitting in prison writing a letter? Get me out of here. Yeah. I visited a friend in prison not long ago, maximum security, and I could hardly wait. I wanted to see him, but I could hardly wait to get out. What a depressing place. And yet in that kind of context, Paul said, for me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. His surroundings, I'm sure they weren't pleasant, but he kept looking at Christ and finding joy in Him. Look at Philippians 3. I'm going to find it too. Philippians chapter 3, still writing from prison. Let me just read verses 7 through 11, and I want you to hear the passion of this man. He says, but whatever gain I had, I'm in Philippians 3, verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. A passion. Horatius Bonar, Scottish pastor, contemporary of McShane, said, our power in drawing men to Christ springs chiefly from the fullness of our personal joy in Him and the nearness of our personal communion with Him. I'll read that again. Our power in drawing men to Christ, or if you want to paraphrase Bonar, our power in drawing our children, our grandchildren, our nieces, our nephews to Christ springs chiefly from the fullness of our personal joy in Him. And the nearness of our personal communion with Him. Am I living the kind of life that my kids, my grandkids, nieces, nephews, grandnieces, grandnephews, the kids in our church, when they see me, do they see me as someone who finds joy in Christ? That I would say, as Paul did when he was probably younger than I am now. Oh yeah, he would have been younger than I am now. But having walked with Christ for decades, says, I want to know Him. He wasn't a baby Christian when he wrote that. He was a man of maturity. But he said, I want to know Him. There's still this longing to know Christ more. How do we develop that passion? How do we get a passion for Christ? We talked about this some yesterday. Just review, or for those of you that weren't able to be with us yesterday, so much of it comes by seeing Christ in His Word. I think an important verse for every Christian to know is 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. How does sanctification happen? How do we become more like Christ? 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Let me drop down just to get more color on that portrait. Look at verse chapter 4. Look down there around verse 5. "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Friends, God is not a reluctant father. I think so many times we look at God as if He's leaning back on His throne with His arms crossed, with at least a small frown on His face. You know, we're not sure He really wants to hear from us. But you realize, because of Jesus Christ and what He did on our behalf, He died and He rose again, and the resurrection is living proof that Jesus satisfied all the righteous requirements that God had. Because of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, my friends, He is smiling at you today. He is smiling at you. He's not leaning back on His throne with His arms crossed. He's leaning forward with His arms open wide. And He says, "Come in, my son. Come in, my daughter. I love you." And if you say to your Heavenly Father through the power of the Spirit, "I want to see Christ. I want to know Christ." Do you realize your Heavenly Father wants to answer that? The Spirit of God wants to answer that prayer request. The Father and the Son honor the Father. The Father and the Spirit honor the Son. And the Father and the Spirit both want the Son to be honored in your life. And so if you come in prayer saying, "Oh Lord, I want to reflect your Son more. I want to love Him more. I want to be passionate about Him." He's not a reluctant donor. He's not a reluctant father. If you come into His throne room, He's glad to answer that request. Don't be surprised if you say, "Let me see Christ. Stir my heart with new affections for Christ." Don't be surprised if you begin to see changes in your life, where you begin to see Christ as you never have seen Him before. You begin to love Him like you've never loved Him before. And the Spirit just keeps fanning that flame. And my friends, that is not only good for your soul and good for reflecting the glory of Christ, but that will be of great benefit to the next generation who's watching your life. As your kids, your grandkids, nieces, nephews, the kids in the church watch you, and they see you with a growing, humble passion for Christ. What did Bonar say? That draws them. That draws them. Why are you the way you are? How can I be like that? There is an attractiveness to the gospel when the Spirit of God stirs people's hearts. Friends, I know I probably shouldn't have to talk about this too much, but I will, at least for a little while. And I'll call this the power of with. Sometimes, especially those of us that aren't extroverts, you know, we think, well, I want to live a godly life, but it almost feels like you want to be a monk or something, you know? Like, I want to live a godly life, but I don't really like people that much, so let me just go over here by myself and live my godly life. And you think, I'm doing great, you know? I love Jesus, he loves me, I'm doing great over here by myself. Now I realize we have different personalities. Some of you get your batteries charged by being around people. Some get their batteries charged by being away from people. I understand that. God didn't make us all uniform. We're united, but we're not uniform. But let me just remind even the introverts. You can have a godly life, but if you're going to impact the coming generation, you have to remember the word with. You have to be with them. I think a powerful testimony of this is in the book of Acts. Do you remember this story where early on, after Christ went back to heaven, Peter and John were arrested? This is a great verse. Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, anybody relate? They were astonished, and they recognized, some of you know this verse, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And so they looked at these two fishermen turned preachers, Peter and John, and they said, how does this work? How did this happen? These guys are not trained in the rabbinical schools like we were. They don't have a big pedigree. I mean, these guys have smelly clothes. They're fishermen from up north. And then they acknowledge these guys have been with Jesus. Those 3 years they spent with Jesus, the Spirit had used that to transform Peter and John and the others. And that was recognizable. People noticed it, that they had been with Jesus. There's an importance of being with. In the last 10 or 15 years, our 21st century American culture has been suffering from what I'll call electronic isolationism. The width has become smaller and smaller font because we're so connected electronically. Now, electronics are not evil in and of themselves. I mean, they can be wonderful tools for the sake of the gospel. But you know, next time you go to a restaurant, look around and see how many people are sitting at a table without talking. Everyone's looking at his phone. You know, where's the conversation? Where's the withness? And even in family contexts, you know, if you have teenage kids or grandkids, I mean, it's a struggle, isn't it? Put the phone away. We're eating dinner together. We are going to talk. Am I stepping on any toes? Put your hand down. Yeah, it's a modern phenomenon, and I'm not saying don't use electronics. This can be a wonderful tool. But don't do it in the neglect of being with, of talking. You know, a more subtle problem we're facing in our culture? It's an intergenerational problem. A friend of mine, Josh Mulvihill, wrote a wonderful book. I would call it a seminal book called Biblical Grandparenting. It's not an easy read. He did it as a PhD dissertation at Southern Seminary, but then he popularized it enough to get it published. But Josh, in that book, he spends a hunk of that book showing how we got to this problem we're in today and how over the last 100, 150 years, our Western culture, especially since the Industrial Revolution, the generations have become increasingly separated. Now, we live just 20 miles or so from an Amish community, and you drive up through Amish communities. I know there's Amish in Pennsylvania. Are there some in West Virginia?
Okay,
Western Maryland. Okay, so most people here are familiar with the Amish. I'm not defending the theology by any means, but if you drive through an Amish community, what do you see? You see these big houses with these additions on them. You know, what is that? That's for the grandparents. And there's this commitment that we're going to live intergenerationally. Well, what the Amish are doing intergenerationally used to be common in all of our culture. People grew up on farms, parents got old, next generation took over the farm, but the grandparents stayed and they helped however they could, you know, and the little kids would interact with the grandparents or the great-grandparents. And since the Industrial Revolution, we've become increasingly separated by generations until in our day, it's actually considered a virtue, a value, to separate generationally. You know, and the older generation says, well, we don't want to interfere, so we'll just go off and live by ourselves. So the kids move away. Maybe the parents, the grandparents move away. But there's this intentional isolation. And I really think we need to have a counter-revolution here and begin to think more intergenerational, even in our family contexts. And even if your kids or grandkids live farther away, here's where, you know, our modern ways of connecting can be useful. Some of our grandkids live about 90 miles from us, but more than once, you know, we'll get on video chats and even have Bible studies with some of our grandkids. You know, that you can interact with your kids or grandkids who live far away, even electronically. But my point isn't that you have to live in the same property. But my point is we need to be intentional for the sake of the gospel, that our kids, our grandkids, should be able to know us well enough that it's not just what we say at Thanksgiving and Christmas when we're together, but it's they know us well enough to see how we live, what gospel priorities are in our lives, what Christ-motivated passions are in our lives, that they're seeing us live in gospel-reflecting ways and it's impacting them. So look for ways. We'll leave that for another conversation, but look for ways you can interact that way. If we wanted to take more time, and we won't, but if we wanted to take more time, we could just review in the Bible how many times you could see a mentor-mentee relationship. Oh, let's just take a couple minutes. Spout some out. What relationships can you think of in the Bible where an older person impacted a younger person for the sake of the Lord?
Paul and Timothy.
Elijah and Elisha.
Moses and Joshua.
Jeremiah and Baruch. I mean, you can go through the Bible and you can find a lot of these. Let's not forget Jesus and the 12. But you can just see these. Paul had lots of these people. It wasn't just Paul and Timothy. It was Titus and Epaphras and others where he impacted people. But it was with. If you think about that with, even if you're not a parent, you're not a grandparent, you think of that with. Paul apparently was a bachelor. Some people think maybe he'd been widowed young. But nevertheless, he was a single man and apparently without any blood children. But he kind of adopted Timothy as his son in the faith. In fact, he says, my son in the faith. Read Acts 16 sometimes. Right at the beginning of Acts 16 is when Paul met Timothy. And our best guess is that Timothy at this point would have been in his late teens. And he was already a believer, spoken well of by the men in the church. His father apparently was either dead or not a believer. But the other men in the church knew Timothy well enough to commend him to Paul. And Paul says, I want him to go with me. And so here Paul took this guy that was like, we'll say, late teens, about the age to start college. And he says, I want you to go with me. And Timothy became a helper to Paul, a protege of Paul. And even late in life, as Paul was on death row, he writes to Timothy and he says, you know all about, look at 2 Timothy one time, chapter 3. He says, you know all about my way of life, my persecutions. And he recalls to Timothy, Timothy, you know me well. You've been there with me, Timothy. You've been with me. And Timothy's life was impacted by Paul's life, the power of with. But let me take it one step further before we wrap it up. It's not just being physically in the same location, but it's how open you are, with your life. I mentioned this yesterday morning. I mentioned the phrase that I enjoy, and that's the safety of the gospel. That if we're still into be good Christianity, I need to be a good person. And oh man, I don't want to steer my grandkids the wrong way, so I need to let them know I'm a good person. I mean, what are they going to learn from you if you imply to them, be a good person like me? You're going to be putting up a facade. They'll see through it. And they're not going to be drawn to Christ through that. But if you're open and you have to talk to your child, you have to talk to your grandchild about sin in his life, sin in her life. You know how you speak to your child about sin? As a fellow sinner. As a fellow sinner. You don't say, I can't believe you did that. I never did that back in my day. Gag. What is that? But if you say, son, daughter, I know you're wrestling with this. I want you to know I wrestle also. And it's only the grace of God that I can say no to that. I just want you to know, buddy, I just want you to know, sweetie, God's grace is there for you too. Turn from your sin, turn to Him. And that we model that. We not only are with them, but we're with them in a way that demonstrates an openness, a gospel openness, the safety of the gospel, that we can talk about life. We can talk about life in this era between the gardens honestly, pointing them not only to our own weaknesses, our own sin, but pointing them to Jesus Christ and His gospel. And it becomes the culture of our families. It becomes the culture of our churches. And the kids grow up in that culture of seeing Christ in the older generations. And I think Bonar's right. That in the Lord's normal providence, in His normal providence, they're drawn to that. And they say, I want to know more about Christ. I see what difference it made in my dad. What difference it made in my mom, my grandpa, my grandma, my aunt, my uncle, that Mr. So-and-so, Miss So-and-so. I've seen it. And it's the power of the gospel being demonstrated in our lives. Let me just pray for us. I have no idea where I am on my notes. It doesn't matter. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace. Lord, our lives are but feeble reflections of your Son. Dirty mirrors. And yet you continue to polish us. But as we reflect your Son, Lord, help us to continually point people to Him. As they see us, may we just reflect Him in our lives in a way that honors Him and helps your people. And Lord, I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would run our race well, and that we would pass the baton by not only what we say, but by how we live, and that the coming generation would run their lap even more faithfully than we're running ours. All by your grace and all for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.